If you're just joining us, we like to go through a couple different series. Sometimes we do topical series, and sometimes our series was connected to a book of the Bible. And so we've been in a book of the Bible. It's called 1 John. If you're unfamiliar with this book, it's in the New Testament, and it's a letter that a guy named John, who you might know as the Apostle John, actually wrote to some churches in Asia Minor. And that's actually where he hung out a lot, was in that area. And as he was writing to them, one of the things you're going to connect, hopefully, from John's heart is this is a guy who wants people to love one another. That is a major theme that's inside of this guy's writing. You see it not only in the gospel that he wrote to the churches as a whole, but you also see it in the three letters that he's going to write to the churches. It's just letters to them to admonish them to actually love each other. Now, it's interesting that somebody who was so close to Jesus felt it so necessary to tell the church to love each other. Maybe he knew something that we may not have put our finger on, is that sometimes it's hard to love unlovable people. Anybody there? Anybody have someone come to mind? Anyone have a certain family member come to mind? Okay, so I think this is a message that's still very applicable for us today. And one of the ways that John tries to help us learn how to love one another is he tries the best he can to show you the mystical and amazing nature of Jesus. That in Jesus, he's not just a guy, he's not just a teacher, he's not just a rabbi. There's something absolutely unique about the nature and the person of Jesus. And as he does this, he's hoping that he'll be drawn to that kind of love, and that love will begin to take root in your heart in such a way that you're able to not only follow Jesus, but have Jesus live in you and love one another in a new way. Now, as he comes into this third chapter, as we come into the 11th verse, he gets a little nasty again. John's one of those guys, I don't know if you had a person in your life like this. You ever had a person that can tell you you're an absolute idiot? And as they tell you you're an idiot, you're like, that was so nice. There's other people that are not good at that, right? They tell you, you're like, ooh, the way you said that, I want to hit you. But there's other people, they're just good at this. I had a pastor friend that was like this. And he could tell you, you just didn't get it. And you're going, yeah, yeah, thank you so much. Like, that's how John is. So he's really good at that, and if you read the Apostle Paul, you'll find he's not so good at it. So there's places for it in the church on both sides. But as you look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11, we're going to just go through 24. I'm going to walk through them, and what I want you to see, what I'm hoping you will see, is that we do want to love one another, and he gives us a prescription for this love. Here's the first prescription, then we'll look at the text. Here's the prescription. If you want to love one another, you have to refuse to rent space to the enemy. Rent space in your life, rent space in your head, rent space in your spiritual life. And I don't know if you know anything about the enemy, but the enemy, Satan and his minions, loves to get in your head and in my head. And he's really gifted at whispering certain things to take you completely off topic. And if you've been a Christian long enough or someone pursuing your spiritual life long enough, you will learn that there's two whispers that will come after you. I think that's where the whole idea, remember the cartoon that we all love where they'd have the little demon and the little angel that would be on the shoulders? You remember that? That's a real deal, except it's not little angels and little demons, but the enemy whispers in our ear, and so does God. And we're the ones that will rent him space. We're the ones who will say, you know what? I like what you're saying. It's stroking my ego. It's making me feel a little self-righteous about that person that did that thing. And so that's when I start to let that person rent space in my head, and eventually it seeps into my heart. So let's look at verse 11, see if you can see it too. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, I don't want to assume you know the story of Cain and Abel. John is writing, he thinks most of his audience does. If you don't know this story, go back to Genesis. Fascinating story to actually read. The first parents, y'all know who they were, Adam and they had some youngins. One of them was Seth, that's why we named our boy Seth. But some other youngins they had were Cain and one of them was a farmer. Yay, right? That was all like do farming. So he was in the fields cultivating stuff and making stuff. And the other one was what? Sheep herder. The dude loved meat, okay? He was a meat eater, if you like that show, okay? So you had a meat eater and you had a veggie eater, okay? And God loves both of them, by the way. Now, if you've never read this story, they both go to make a sacrifice and present their offering to God. And as they present their offering to God, the Lord accepts the meat and he rejects the veggies. Now, before you jump to conclusions and think God's a meat eater, okay, that's what I wanted to do. I'm like, me and the Lord, I'm liking where he's going with that, right? That's really not what was going on. What's actually going on is much deeper. I want to read you out of Genesis 4, 3 through 4, so you can understand why John takes this example and puts it in this text to love one another. So Genesis 4, 3 through 4, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits from the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." Did you catch the subtle difference in their offerings? We want to make it about veggies and meat, but that's not what it is it? What was it, Mitch? What'd you see? So Abel said, here's the fattest part. Here's the best part of everything that you've given me, God. I'm giving the very best I have back to you. But Cain said, here's some of the stuff. So if you want that from kind of a modern church perspective, one was a tipper and one was a tither, okay? One said, I'll give you what's left over. Hopefully, Lord, you can do something with it and you'll like my little offering. And then one said, no, I'm all in. You've blessed me so much, I'm going to give you out of the blessing that you've got. And God said, this one has the heart that honors giving. This one is faking it until he makes it. That's essentially what was happening in these two different offerings. And this is why God rejects it. Now what happens is, at this point, I want you to kind of put yourself back in that moment. Cain starts to hear that whisper. He starts to hear from the enemy, you know that brother of yours, see what he did? That was all about him making you look bad. That was all about him. He's so self-righteous, and you know he's really not like that. You know what's really going on in his heart? And so the enemy begins to whisper in Cain's head, and that whisper, he starts to entertain, and he rents him that space in his head, and eventually that space goes down into his heart. And once it makes it into his heart, then it makes it into action. And the action was he actually murders his brother. It's the very first murder that we have in Scripture. To the point when you read the rest of the story, his blood literally cries out from the ground to God for righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that you're at the place you're ready to murder the person you thought of earlier, okay? I'm not saying that. Hopefully you're not there yet. But what is in this is we do this all the time. We look at people's lifestyles. We look at their words. We look at their Facebook. We look at their jobs. And we begin to give the enemy space in our head thinking, man, what's it like to be them? And envy and jealousy starts to take root. And as that happens, the enemy starts to mess with us. And he starts to do things in our heart and our head that are just not healthy and good. This is what John is dealing with when he's saying this is one of the things that erodes at love for one another. Going on in verse 13, he says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you," because this kind of envy comes from the world. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters." Y'all are in there too, okay? "Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Now, I believe John was thinking back to the words of Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's the same as murder. Jesus was nasty this way. Y'all, he's nice at times, but he hits you also in the throat at times. Like when Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus is coming back to this root issue. It's the heart that God's looking at. And when we say we love each other, there's no room for actually renting space to the enemy. This is such a convicting passage because I want you to think about your brothers and sisters all over the world, some that are here, some that are not here, some that are other fellowships, some that are other denominations, and it's so easy for us to look at the little distinct differences or quibbles and hate them, to stack up things against them. In the leadership world, in the world that I live in a lot of times, there's two guys that have had a lot of influence. You may have heard of these two guys. One's a guy named John MacArthur, really good study guy. Another's a guy named Rick Warren, who did Purpose Driven Church. If you want to have fun one day and want to waste time on the internet, Google the two of them and see what kind of feud MacArthur has put against Rick Warren. And so whether you agree with one or disagree with the other, I don't even think is the relevant issue. I think the relevant issue is the world looks so many times at the little quibbles that we have within the church world and go, wow, if y'all can't get along, why would I even be interested in knowing the Jesus that you say you follow? And this happens not only in leadership, but it happens locally with us. Think about your neighbors that watch how you respond when you're wronged. Think about your neighbors when things don't go quite right and they're seeing how you deal with stress. Does your life really look different? Do you attack your brother or sister? Do you get along differently with one another than they see the world getting along with? And this, I believe, is what John is hitting at when he's saying love one another. And this is so connected to the person of Jesus. Point two, in walking through this text, look at this. Christ compels us in a certain way as we want to love one another. Christ compels guiltless, faith-filled action connected to this kind of love. Guiltless, that's kind of an interesting idea. But faith-filled action. It's not enough to say, I love you. You met that person, right? They real quick with, the, I love you. But they're not real quick with, the, I'll come and help you. I'll live with you. I'm there for you when it gets hard and when it gets tough. There's a lot of lip service. What I've noticed about people that are really following after Jesus, that are really living out their faith, is they don't want to just walk with Jesus. They kind of want to run to Jesus. And they want to run alongside of him in such a way that they're on mission with him. A lot of Christians in our world, it's lip service again, but not actionable foot service. Look at what he says here as we go forward. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, he could have said, Jesus said, I love you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus said, I love you. He didn't. What did he say? This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. This is actionable. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sets his brother and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and truth. And in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, or how we set our hearts to rest in the presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. For the kingdom of God, have you heard this one? Is not a matter of talk, but of power. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4. I think they're coming from the same spirit. A lot of times we think power is the miraculous. I think power is in our love and sacrifice for each other. Jesus changed the world not by his wisdom. Jesus didn't change the world through his eloquence. He certainly didn't change the world by giving them a positive message. Read him for a while and you'll figure that out. How he changed the world was he laid down his life for people that were undeserving of his sacrifice. That's you and me. I don't know about you, but I did not earn Jesus' sacrifice. If it was up to me, y'all would be dead, right? Because if you were banking on my righteousness, it's pretty bad. But Jesus looked at all of us, and despite our unrighteousness, despite our hatred sometimes for one another, despite the junk that we get in, he said, I love them so much, I'm willing to die for them. See, Jesus is generous to a fault, isn't he? That's really a fault. I mean, would you do that? Would you die for an unrighteous person? A person who's deserving of death, maybe even a person who's deserving of capital punishment. Would you have died for Cain? I think this is what he's hitting at. That real Christian faith, real Christianity, when it's laid down, that's the person that's willing to really die for one another. You know, one of the things I've discovered, and I don't know if you've discovered this yet, I pray that you'll experience this one day. My family will probably kill me for saying this, so hopefully they don't see it, but they probably will because that's the way everything works out. But a lot of times in our lives, if I'm just going to be blunt, my church family has done more and more intimately connected with me than my biological family. Now, I don't know if you've experienced that. Yeah. But at first, you kind of get ticked off about it. And then as you sit in it and you pray in it for a while, you're like, how blessed we are. How blessed we are that we have a church family that loves us like Jesus loves us. That loves us, that they're willing to sacrifice their own lives for issues we're walking through. That loves us and shows up when we're going through difficult situations, like Kevin was talking about earlier. That's interesting to me, but that's what it really looks like. I remember when our first disaster hit in this area. I don't know if you remember that. For me, it was about 9 years ago, if you remember that. And a tornado ripped right through north of Laurel. Remember that? Tore up some houses. Praise God, it barely missed the trailer park that's in that region, because you can imagine what that would have done with, what it would have done with a mobile home. It would have tore up. So we had very little loss of life, thank God. But people's houses were wrecked. And I remember I was leaving the church to go and help. And someone who had been here a long time said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, our neighbors are in need. We need to go down there." "Well, you don't know what you're doing." "No, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'll go figure it out." I said, we'll get out there, and you know, there's some people around here with chainsaws. Dan showed up and almost killed a couple people, but he got some trees. He was there doing his thing, and we just showed up. But this person looked at me and says, "Why are you going? There's enough work to be done here at the church. Why are you leaving the office when you should probably be here?" And I said, "I'll answer your question with another question. Jesus asked this question, who is my neighbor?" So when you answer that question, then you'll know why we're supposed to leave and go when there's a disaster. And maybe it costs us something. Maybe it's uncomfortable. Maybe things don't get done around here the way they're supposed to get done. Maybe things are a little messy. But when you understand the heart of Jesus and you understand the mission of Jesus, you're willing to go when you see your neighbor in need. This is the love that he's talking about. And he's saying this love is not only to be for your community, but especially for one another. Especially for one another. This is the kind of love that God wants. The third thing, if you want to love like this, you really want to see this work in a way, is you have to learn to pray differently. You want to be part of the kingdom, kind of prayer, love kind of prayer like this, then you have to pray and live for his kingdom and not your own. That's the big shift, isn't it? That's the big shift you can tell John's really talking about in this text. That the kingdom has come to earth is a very interesting phrase. I don't believe it was by mistake that when they said, "Jesus," John's disciples taught him how to pray. I love that they come to him this way, because you realize if you ever read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, you realize what they're saying to Jesus, right? "You're really not good at this." Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Because John's guys taught him how to pray. "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus says, "All right, you want to learn how to pray? I'll teach you a model prayer." And he gives us what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. But what's beautiful in this Lord's Prayer is when he says that thy kingdom, thy on as it is in. You see, his church, his followers, the people really chase after him, want to see his kingdom come from heaven to earth. They want to see people tangibly connect to the very person of Jesus and his kingdom. And they do that by loving one another and laying down their lives for each other. You see, Christ's kingdom is love, and it's connected to forgiveness when we forgive one another the way he forgave us. You want to know the secret to forgiveness? I'm going to give you the secret. Because some people will say, "That was done. You don't understand. You don't understand how hard it was. You don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand what happened." And they're like, "I just can't forgive that. Because if I forgive, then I'm somehow justifying what they did." That's not forgiveness. Think about how Jesus forgave you. Hopefully you've experienced this forgiveness. Does Jesus agree with your sin when he forgives you? Here's another one that's in the Bible, that's not in the Bible, but it's in Christianese. They say, "Well, God forgets your sin." God doesn't forget your sin. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west, which means he removes it from your nature. The idea of forgiveness is that he lays down his life and he dies for you, and you're undeserving of it, but he does it out of severe love. And he does it because he wants to see you connected to him and your life to be changed. See, that's good news. That's what gets missed in the church. Good news is not a social agenda. Good news, brothers and sisters, is that we're forgiven. Here's the secret to forgiveness. Hang around with me for a while. Zach got to do it yesterday, right? And you'll go, "Dag, that boy's a good sinner." It's still in there. It's not fully eradicated, right? Especially when he eats, right? But the reality is I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I didn't do that work. That's a work that Jesus did for me because of his love for me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. Yet he did it anyway. When you start to forgive others, you're adopting that same mindset. They do not deserve my forgiveness. They didn't earn it. They didn't even ask for the apology. but I'm going to take away what I believe they owe me and forgive their account. See, that's what Jesus did. You and I owe a debt to God. Those of you who read scripture, what is the debt that we owe to God? Death. Right? For the wages of sin, that means wages, you earn something. The wage of sin is death, which means we earn the punishment of death and condemnation because of our sin. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So here's what Jesus does when he forgives you. He says, you owe a death. I'll take your death. I'll take the death on that you owe, and I'll pay it with my life because I have a righteous life, because I've never sinned in thought or deed, unlike you. And when he offers that as a sacrifice to the Father says, there you go, that's forgiven. Your debt's paid in full. Not because of what you did, but because of this guy did over here. Jesus did this. Here's what you do when you forgive another person. You owe me something. You owe me money. You owe me a debt of some kind. You owe me an apology. And you say, I'm going to take what you owe me, and I'm going to forgive that. Doesn't mean I forget it. Doesn't mean I'm stupid enough to put myself in the same situation if they haven't changed yet. But I take that away, and I say, I no longer expect that from you. You're forgiven. That debt is canceled. How did that debt get canceled? How do I have the power to do that? Because Christ did that for me. That's good news. And that kind of news is freeing. Let's look at it in the text. Here's the text. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, that means you've got to live in relationship with Jesus and your sins have been forgiven. We have confidence before God. Because if I stand there on my own righteousness, guess what happens? Crispy critter, I'm done, okay? I don't have it. And receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands. This is where it gets back to that prayer piece. And do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit that he gave us, that his spirit indwells us. See, John had been changed by Jesus' love. You know what John calls himself in his gospel, right? He never refers to himself by name. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He got it. Like, I'm loved by Jesus. And I didn't earn it, but I'm loved. There's a story that goes with John. I don't know if you know it. The story is that John, on his deathbed, John, by the way, is the only apostle that gets to make it to old age. So all the other ones die of martyrdom. They die for their faith. John's in the city of Ephesus. This isn't in scripture. You can read this. This is in history books. You can read it. And as he's dying, his disciples, his students, gather around him, one of those being Polycarp, who we talked about during Father's Day. And they're all gathered around John. They're like, we know you're about to die. And stuff that is said on the deathbed is some of the most profound things, right? And they look at John and they say, John, before you go, do you have any last words for the people following you, for the students, the disciples that are following after your teaching? And John says, yeah. Now, they're all hunkering in, right? Because this is probably going to be pretty profound. He's on his deathbed. He's about to meet his Lord and Savior again. What's he going to say? And here's what John said to them. I do have something to say to you. Love one another. John's last words. Love one another. And a little younger, more arrogant disciple, kind of love those, like a little Peter, you know, in the making, said, is that it? Is that it? Like, they were waiting for something a little more profound. Is that it? And John said, of course, because it was the Lord's command. And then he died. Those are supposedly the last words of the Apostle John. This is what's in his heart. And for you and I, if we've never done this, if there's somebody we're holding something against, we're missing out on the real beauty of the Christian faith. First, we receive it from God, and then we offer it to those that don't deserve it, just like we didn't. So this week, this is what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking the Spirit that you would do this. Ask the Spirit if you have made an offense and make amends with that person. Now, if you don't believe this is something you can do, and I want you to think about somebody very specific, I want to close in a moment. We'll close with a song to give you a chance to think about this, but I want to read you a story of a real person who, if ever there was a person on this planet that had the right not to forgive somebody, this person had the right not to forgive someone. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. If you've ever heard of Corrie ten Boom, this was a remarkable woman. Corrie ten Boom, during the World War II, would hide Jews in her home so they wouldn't be murdered by the Nazis. She was found out, and her family were placed in a concentration camp because of her faithfulness to protect Jews and not allow them to be murdered. Well, Corrie ten Boom's story was remarkable. She actually lived through a Nazi concentration camp, and she became a Christian, and she was a Christian before that, but she started sharing the good news of Jesus with people, and now he's able to forgive anything, even this kind of heinous act. Amazing story. And she's sharing that one day, and a moment after the service freaked her out because she looked up, and there in the sanctuary was one of the Nazi guards who had watched her be made strip naked and walk before her. She was humiliated, and all of the emotions and humiliation came back. And in addition to that, this same concentration camp was the one that murdered her sister and parents. So she's now staring face to face with one of the people who had overseen the murder of her own family. And he comes forward at the end of the service. I want to read your words because I think they're absolutely profound. She goes, and that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with the skull and the crossbones. It came back to me in a rush, the huge room with all of the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes at the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past him. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parched skin. Bestie, how thin you were, it's her sister, Betsy. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation in Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me and his hand thrust out, a fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know, as you say, that our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my own pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among all the thousands of women and people that had come through there? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God's forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, his hand came out, would you please forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been more than a second, but I stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like an hour that I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God had forgiven me had no prior condition. That we forgive those who've injured us, that's where I was. If you not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will I forgive your trespasses in heaven. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained as invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew this too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Wow. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can't lift my hand. I can't do that much. You're just going to have to supply the feeling, and you're going to have to supply the moment. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into my hand and joined his. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being. Can you imagine? Bringing tears to my eyes. And she said, "I forgive you, brother." And she cried, "With all of my heart, I forgive you." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, and a former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. And having thus learned to forgive is the hardest in this situation. I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just ran through me, but I still needed the grace of Jesus every day. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up enough good feelings and behavior, but only draw them afresh from God every day. Now that's a woman who had every right not to forgive the person standing in front of her, and yet she did. And it's because of what she did that she found freedom. And it's also what gave him freedom. I just happen to believe that those issues are still happening in the church today. That there's someone that maybe you've never released, that you've never forgiven. Whether alive or not, it's irrelevant. You have to forgive and release them from what you think they owe you, from what they've done to you, if you're to experience that kind of electrifying Holy Spirit empowerment for life. And so the band's going to come back up. I know we've got a song at the end that Kevin has actually prepared for you, purposefully to give you a moment of reflection. And we're going to end our service.